Dear congregation, please turn again to the part of God's Word we read in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and we'll read again verses 4 and 5. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Last Lord's Day evening, we considered Simon Peter as he walked on the waves. You remember that, children? Simon Peter got down off the boat at the command of Jesus, and he walked on the stormy water to go to Jesus. He began to sink, of course, when he took his eyes off Christ. And yet he cried out to him, and the Lord put forth his hand and rescued him. Up to this point, Simon Peter has seen many wonderful miracles. He has seen much of the glory of Jesus Christ. Ever since that day, you can read about in John chapter 1, when his brother Andrew had come to him and said, We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ. Of God. And Peter had gone, and he had been with the Lord all this time. He had seen that miracle in the boat with the fish, you remember, a miracle that had made him say, Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. There was the two miracles in the boat when Jesus calms the storm, the first time when he's asleep, the second time when he walks on the water. He has seen many miracles. He has seen much of the glory of Jesus Christ. He had seen his mother-in-law restored to health. He had seen Jesus turning water to wine. He had seen the deaf hearing, the lame walking, and so on. And all these things combined more and more in Peter's spiritual experience to show him more of the glory of Jesus Christ. Of who this person, Jesus of Nazareth, really is. It had brought about in the chapter before this, chapter 16, that great spiritual high point, if you will, in Peter's experience when he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Other people say you're Elijah. Other people say you're Jeremiah. Some people think you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some people just say you're one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus had said there, flesh and blood have not revealed that to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. Such a confession from the mouth and from the heart comes from heaven. And so all of this is showing us how Peter has been, over these days and weeks and years, been seeing more of the glory of Jesus Christ. But there's something, isn't there? There's something about what Peter sees and hears on this day that is unlike anything he has ever seen or heard of before. That this unmistakably is holy ground. Moses is here, and remember Moses, children, you remember when Moses approaches the burning bush, or maybe the not burning bush, the bush that had fire but was not consumed, a theophany, in other words, an appearance in picture form of God, the God who doesn't need any fuel, as it were, doesn't need the bush to give life, doesn't need anything. And the Lord had said, because of his presence there, Moses, take the shoes from off your feet, because the ground upon which you stand is holy ground. But my dear friends, the ground here surely is more glorious and more holy. It's not a picture. It's not a pre-incarnate picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that is here. When Peter, along with the two other disciples, James and John, come to this mountain, they are going to see something that is superlatively glorious. God is, as it were, pulling back the veil, the curtain, that is covering, or at least veiling, the real glory of Jesus Christ. No man could see the real glory of Christ in all its glory and live. The fact that Christ became man was a veiling of his glory, a covering. It's there. If you have eyes to see it, John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. But here, it's as though God, for Peter and James and John and for Christ himself, takes back the curtain just a little to see the real glory of Jesus Christ. And that, dear friends, is our prayer for you. That you would see the real glory of Jesus Christ. That you would see him in a measure that you're able to bear by faith. That you would see his beauty. That you would see his majesty, his glory, his magnificence, his love and his mercy and his grace, who he really is. That's what Peter gets a glimpse of here. 30 years later, Peter will write in his epistle concerning this event that we were on the holy mountain, he says, the holy mountain. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus Christ. So our theme here this evening is the heavenly majesty of Jesus Christ. Now here, Peter, and you and me with you, and also as we begin to look forward to the Lord's Supper in a couple weeks' time, what we're being taught here, what Peter is being taught here, is that we are to see the divine glory of Christ's cross. You might say, where's the cross here? We hope to show you how the cross is indeed here. Peter is being taught to see the divine glory of Christ's cross, and so he is to listen and follow him fully. Peter is being taught to see the divine glory of Christ's cross, and so he is to listen and to follow him fully. 4 points here. Firstly, what Peter sees. Secondly, what Peter says. Thirdly, what Peter hears. And lastly, what Peter realizes. So what Peter sees, what he says, and what he hears, and what he realizes. What Peter sees, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. Now, it's good to, when you study the scriptures, it's good to compare scripture with scripture, and it's good to compare the different accounts of the same events in the different Gospels. And when you, for example, if you want to read this for yourself later, you can. It's easy enough to remember Luke 9 and Mark 9. So Luke and Mark chapter 9 give an account of the transfiguration. In Luke chapter 9, verse 28, we're told why Jesus goes up onto the mountain. And it's actually the same reason he had gone up into the mountain, as we saw last week when the disciples were crossing the sea. It's to pray. Luke chapter 9, verse 28 tells us the reason he went up the mountain was to pray. And Luke continues and tells us that when Jesus is praying, something happens. While he was praying, the appearance of his countenance was changed, and his raiment, his clothing, became white and dazzling. Now here in Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, we read that he was transfigured before them. His visage, the figure of his face, as it were, was changed. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. This is such a bright, such a blinding light that you would say, these must be rays that are coming from heavenly glory itself. And yet, the light is not coming from heaven. It's not coming from the sky. The brilliant brightness is all coming from the face of Jesus Christ. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And his clothes here, it says that they are whiter than anything you've seen, that they are white and dazzling. They are whiter, the other gospel says, than any fooler could white it. So sometimes children, you go out and you get dirty and you come in and your mother, she takes your clothing and she washes it. You know, and sometimes you, at least in the past, you might have seen these adverts that sort of recommend detergent, you know, when your child has dirty clothing and you wash it with this detergent, you can get most of the dirt out, but there's still, you know, a stain left. But you do it with this detergent that we're trying to sell you, and it gets it this white. But what the gospel is saying here is that the whiteness that is on the clothing of Jesus Christ is whiter than any detergent, than any fooler could ever white it. It is a whiteness unlike you have seen before. It is a perfectly pure and glorious and brilliant and dazzling whiteness. What a sight. What a face. What dazzling beauty. Luke 9:32 tells us they saw Jesus' glory. You could almost hear Jesus saying, I am the bright and the morning star. You could almost hear Malachi saying unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings. But there's something else, verse 3. Suddenly there are, children, two more people here. There's Peter, James, and John. There's Jesus who's shining. But then all of a sudden there are two more people here. And these two people have come from heaven. They're not angels. Here that from heaven have come Moses and Elijah the prophet. The Greek word for Elijah is Elias. It's Elijah, or the same word. But Moses and Elijah are here. They're back on earth, and they're talking, it says, with him. And when we read this in Matthew, we really want to ask Matthew, you know, tell us more. What are they saying? What do they sound like? Tell us more. What questions are they asking? Don't you want to hear and understand more of what are they saying? What would Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus speak about? And that's where, when you compare the different gospels, you get more insight, because Luke actually tells us the theme of what they are speaking about. In Luke's gospel, chapter 9, verse 31, we read that they appeared, this is Moses and Elijah, they appeared in glory. and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, some translations would translate decease as departure, but the Greek word is most definitely the word exodus. It is that they speak about the exodus that he, Jesus Christ, would accomplish at Jerusalem. And you know, children, when you think Exodus, what do you think about? Well, you think about one of the books of the Bible. But what is the Exodus about? When you think of Exodus, you think of Moses. You think about the children of Israel in Egypt. You think about how they came out of Egypt. That's what Exodus means. We use the word exit, and it means to go out. The Exodus is the people leaving, the people exiting Egypt. And you think about how the people, the children of Israel, went out through the blood of the Passover lamb. Remember on that night when the blood is sprinkled on the doorposts and upon the lintels? This is the Exodus. And here is Moses, and Moses is speaking to the Lord Jesus and to Elijah about the Exodus, but it's not his Exodus. It's not his Exodus from Egypt. No, he's saying there is another Exodus in the Bible. There is a greater Exodus. There is a greater bondage than the bondage of Pharaoh. There is the bondage of sin. And there is a greater sacrifice, and there is greater blood than the blood that was on the doorposts and the lintels. There is an Exodus that has blood that takes all sin away, and there's a greater prophet than Moses, through whom the people were brought out of Egypt. Moses is not speaking about his Exodus from Egypt. He is speaking about Jesus' Exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. They're speaking about Calvary. They're speaking about the cross. They're speaking about his resurrection. They're speaking about the way that he would depart, the way that he would, as it were, exit this world, the way that he would exit that grave, a great exodus, a great coming out. My dear friend, this is the great exodus that you and I need. This is the way to escape from the bondage of sin and Satan and death. This is the way to forgiveness. We need to follow Christ through his exodus, the way out of this world that is so full of sin and misery, our own sin included. That the only way out of the bondage of sin and death and Satan for a sinner like you and me is his exodus that he accomplishes at Jerusalem. His death, his burial, his coming out. There's the way. There's the path, as it were, through the Red Sea. There's the way to everlasting glory. His exodus that he accomplishes at Jerusalem. What a theme. It's impossible for us to imagine what this was really like. You know, you might look at this and say, this sounds like heaven. This is what believers see, and this is what they hear in heaven. Moses speaking with Elijah. Moses and Elijah speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to him, asking him questions. He speaking to them, he answering them. His face shining like the sun. His clothing whiter than any fuller. Christ in his glory, dazzling. sparkling with unspeakable honor and glory, Christ receiving all the praise, Christ receiving all the glory. You'd say, oh, this is heaven. It's not heaven. It's still on earth. This is on a mountain somewhere close to Judea. What Peter is seeing here is a glimpse of the real glory of Christ. Well, there's several lessons when we think about what Peter sees. There's the lesson that there is another world. Here's God taking back the curtain, showing us what Christ is really like. There is another world. You see Moses and Elijah here. They're alive. They can speak. They can listen. They can talk. They can speak about the Exodus that Christ would accomplish. There is another world of spirits, and in the case of Elijah, a body too. There's another lesson, though, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great theme and is the great delight of heaven. When they speak to him here on earth, what are they speaking about? His exodus, his death and his resurrection. And Moses and Elijah here is a way of saying the whole Bible of the time, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. And you think about what Peter has just said in chapter 16. We read that part where Peter, after his confession, he begins to rebuke Christ. Why? Because Christ has said, I'm going to Jerusalem. There's an exodus I need to do there. There's a suffering I have to do there. There's blood that must be shed there. That's the way out. That's the exodus. And Peter held him and began to rebuke him and said, no, it will never, never be. Not to eternity, literally. And here, Moses and Elijah, the whole word of God, the law and the prophets, they're speaking about the exodus he would accomplish. Peter is seeing how out of line he is with heaven. Now, we haven't seen this, friends, but have we seen the glory of Jesus? Have you seen something that the world has not seen in this person? Have you seen his shining face? This is what Peter sees. Let's move here secondly to see, what does Peter say? Verse 4. Then answered Peter. Peter's the one that speaks. You know, he's the one that answers. There's a kind of impulsiveness in Peter's character, certainly. But then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, we have to have a level of sympathy for Peter. In verse 6, it says, they were sore afraid. In Luke's gospel, it says they were heavy with sleep, which reminds us of Gethsemane. Mark, which, by the way, is usually understood as Peter's account of the gospel, Mark says that Peter knew not what he said, for they were terrified. But we want to notice here some of the things about what Peter says. If we ask, well, when does he speak? Luke tells us that Peter spoke when Moses and Elijah began to leave. They began to depart. They began to go back to heaven. That's when Peter spoke. Luke 9, verse 33. It came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. It's as though Peter, he sees Moses and Elijah leaving, and he says, this is about to end. But this can't end. He wants this to stay. He wants to stay here longer. He wants to build these tabernacles, places we can stay and we can, as it were, live here. We can stay here. This is good, he's saying. It's good for us to be here. And you have to say at one level, It's commendable what Peter is saying. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's been seeing this Jesus of Nazareth. He's been getting glimpses of his glory, but he sees him as a man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. And down the mountain, there are Jews who are forever questioning him and asking if he's the Christ and if you're really the Son of God and or if you're really the Christ and taking up stones to stone him when he says he's the Son of God. And there's devils down there who are harassing him. But here he is in his glory. Here he is with his face shining. Here he is with Moses and Elijah speaking with him. Here he is finally receiving what he deserves, the glory that is due to his name. And he says, this is wonderful. This is a heaven to me. And indeed, it's commendable in the sense that this was the prayer of Jesus, John 17. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And here, Peter, he's saying, I'm seeing the glory of Christ, and I want to stay here. And so before we critique, as it were, what Peter is saying, let's ask ourselves the question, would this be wonderful to you? In all honesty, would this be wonderful to you? Do you say, like Peter is saying, I love to see Christ honored. This is the desire I have, that he would be glorified. I desire to see more of his beauty, more of his glory, to see the King in his beauty. And this company, that this is my company. Here's Moses and Elijah. And you say like the psalmist, I am a companion of all those who fear and obey thee. And to speak about, yes, we can speak about other things, but oh, to be speaking about the things of God and the things of Christ and his death and his resurrection, his exodus. Tell me more. Show me more of what this means and what this is like. Peter is saying here, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that is what I seek after, that I would dwell, that I would tabernacle in the house of my God all the days of my life. Is it true? If you face up to reality, that if push came to shove, you would have to say, you don't want to dwell in the house of the Lord. Yes, you come because of a social thing, or it's right to be here, but to see the beauty of Christ, that's why I'm here. They that are of the flesh, they mind, they think about the things of the flesh. They that are of the Spirit, mind, they think about the things of the Spirit. Oh, if only you would get one glimpse of the majestic beauty of Jesus Christ in his death, in his resurrection, in his exodus. But while this is commendable in Peter, there are several things here that are wrong or off. To start with, there's the general rule that if you don't know what you're saying, it's better to say nothing. It says here that Peter did not know, in Mark's gospel, he did not know what he said. James, who's here, writes later, chapter 1, verse 19, be swift to hear, be slow to speak. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, be not rash with thy mouth, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. This is especially true in things of religion. If we don't know what we're saying, it's better to be quiet and not to speak. There's a lot of speaking today. You see it in social media and so on. A lot of speaking. Hugh Martin writes of this account with Simon Peter, what does the Lord need our suggestions? Does he set his glory above that of the sun shining in his strength? Does he bring Moses and Elijah from heaven to talk of his coming death at Calvary, and does he need Simon Peter to tell him what should be done next? No. Simon, Son of Jonas, be still and know that I am God. So often, we do this too, don't we? We tell the Lord what is good, what needs to be done even for his kingdom. Here's what I'm going to do. I'll build these three tabernacles. I'll go here. I'll do this. And so often what we really need to do is to be still and to listen to the word. To say, speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. Or like Saul of Tarsus, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So there's this general rule that if we don't know what we're saying, we shouldn't say anything. There's also a hint of selfishness here in Peter. Verse 4, it is good for us to be here. But you could ask, but what about the other disciples? What about the other disciples at the bottom of the mountain? Do you know what's happening at the bottom of the mountain? As Peter, James, and John are seeing the glory of Christ. Mark chapter 9 tells us that while they're up in the mountain, there is a father who's bringing his son who is devil-possessed. The devil is throwing him into the fire. He's foaming in his mouth. The devil's trying to kill him. And the father brings the son to the disciples, and they're not able to help. This kind does not come out except by fasting and by prayer. Is it good for that father? Is it good for that son that Jesus would stay on the mountain? Is it good for Moses and Elijah to stay down here? Is it good for the plan of salvation, so to speak? Think about what they've been speaking about. The decease he would accomplish at Jerusalem. No, you can't stay here. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He needs to go down from the mountain. So there's a hint of selfishness. It is good for us to be here. There's something wrong in his putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. He wants to build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. A week earlier, Peter had said, thou art not Elijah, thou alone art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Peter is also mistaking this glory for heaven itself. This glory is not the end. This glory is, as it were, a picture of what's coming, a foretaste, but it's not the consummate glory. It's not the final glory of Christ. And critically, what Peter is missing, so he's not seeing, you know, the final glory of Christ, but he's also not understanding the way in which the glory of Christ is connected with the cross of Christ, his exodus. It's when they speak about his exodus that this is when the glory cloud comes upon them. This would have been an encouragement to Christ, this speaking of his exodus. Until this point, Satan has been tempting him not to go to the cross. You can go straight to your glory. You can have the kingdoms of the world. Just worship me. Peter has been doing it. You will never go to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. And that would have been, all of that was a discouragement, but this was an encouragement to Christ. Here is heaven saying, and here is Moses and Elijah saying, that yes, it is the Exodus. This is thy glory. This is the way. There's more glory in the shameful death accomplished at Jerusalem than in the brilliance of Christ's face on the Mount of Transfiguration. So this is what Peter says. But thirdly here, what does Peter hear? Verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Remember, chapter before, it's a week before, it's 6 days before, and Jesus had asked two questions. Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Peter had answered, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what's happening now in the Mountain of Transfiguration is you're getting, as it were, this another witness. It's as though that question, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? It's as though that question has reverberated and gone all the way up to heaven itself, and now heaven is answering this question. And is coming down to earth to answer it. Who do men say I am? Who do you say I am? Who does heaven say that I am? And heaven comes down and speaks. The Father here is speaking. A bright cloud overshadows them. The cloud is what the Jews call the Shekinah. It's the glory cloud. It was there in the holiest of all, over the mercy seat. It was the cloud that filled Solomon's temple in the days of Ezekiel. It's the cloud that told you this is the presence of God. God is here. And behold, then, a voice out of the cloud, the voice of the first person of the Trinity, the voice of the Father saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, if you know your Old Testament, this statement is made up of two Old Testament verses. First of all, you have Psalm 2, verse 7. Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. And then the second part, in whom I am well pleased, most take it to be, it's not an literal translation, but it's very close to Isaiah 42, verse 1. Where the Lord Jehovah is speaking to his servant and says, or of his servant, and says, Behold my servant, in whom my soul delighteth, mine elect, in whom my soul is well pleased, in whom my soul delighteth. This is my beloved Son, Psalm 2, verse 7. In whom I am well pleased, Isaiah 42, verse 1. What heaven is saying here is, the one who is my Son is also the one who is my servant. My Son and my servant, you find them both in this one person, in Jesus of Nazareth. My beloved Son is the suffering servant, the one who will be wounded for our transgressions, the one, it says, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And so all of a sudden you realize that what the Father is saying is exactly the same as what Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus are speaking about. His exodus, his suffering and his death and his way out of this world at Jerusalem. That this Son is indeed the servant who will go to Calvary's cross. And my dear friends, if you have this Son, the Father is saying, if you have my Son, you have all you ever need. So often we have our if statements. It would be good for us if we had this, if we could keep this situation, this relationship, this experience, if only I could get this feeling back, if only I had this experience still, it is good for us. If we can keep this, then it would be good for us. And the Father is saying to Peter, to you, to me this evening, no, what is good for you is that you would have my Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. I am well pleased with my Son. And if you have the Son, you have all the tabernacle. You have all the dwelling place you need. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place and generations all. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled literally among us, and we beheld His glory. It's not your tabernacles, Peter, that you need. It's my Son. Abide in Him. He is the hiding place. It's not the labor of your hands that pleases me. It's my dear Son. In Him I am well pleased. It's not this mountaintop experience that will bring you everlasting glory. It's my dear Son. Go with Him through His exodus. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. I've spoken by Moses and Elijah in the past, but even as you read them, hear Him. And when you hear Him, you are hearing God. Now, what happens next is so beautiful, isn't it? Verse 6, the disciples fall on their faces when they hear the voice of God speaking, and they're sore afraid. And verse 7, Jesus came and touched them. The one whose face is shining like the sun. The one who's so brilliant in his clothing. The one who's so majestic. His eyes, Revelation says, are like a flame of fire. And yet, don't you see here the tenderness? He can touch them. He touched them. And he said, arise, be not afraid. And verse 8, when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. That's the heart of the gospel. That there would come a point in your experience when it's not Moses, it's not Elijah, it's not him, it's not her, it's not this experience, it's Christ Himself. In the glory of His person, in the perfection of His work, the glory of the Son, the perfection of the servant, all found in Jesus of Nazareth, and you see nothing else but Jesus only. That's glory, that's heaven, that's faith, that's life, that's something better than to have been here. And lastly here, what does Peter realize? Sometimes perhaps you feel jealous of the disciples and you say, I wish I could have been here, if I could see something like this, if I could have seen and heard Moses and Elijah and what they said, speaking to Jesus about His exodus. But here's what Peter realizes and writes 30 years later, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Peter's telling us here, what you have in the Bible is more sure and certain than what I had on the holy mountain. The holy mountain's gone. I'm not there now, Peter says. For me, it's a memory now, but there's something more sure, more certain, something that doesn't pass away. It's a word that lives and abides forever. 2 Peter 1:16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He's saying we didn't make this up. We saw it with our eyes. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now notice that, by the way, verse 17 there. He received from God the Father honor and glory when? When His face shone like the sun? When His clothing was whiter than any fuller could white it? No, when the voice of the Father said to Him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Verse 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. There's many things in that passage you could preach many sermons on, no doubt. It keeps speaking about tabernacles. You see him thinking about other people. I stir you up, he says, putting you in remembrance of these things. He's not thinking about himself, but he's thinking about others. But no doubt the main thing he has realized, the main thing he's teaching 30 years later is this: listen to the Son. Hear him. Listen to what he says. Hear Christ in the Bible. He is full of glory there. He is shining there. So he's saying, read your Bible, but not just read it like something you have to do, but read it saying, Lord, open my eyes, let me see the glory, the real glory of Christ that is really here. The gospel you have in your Bible is more complete. It has everything you need to know. It's not the great mountaintop experience you need, it's simply Christ. So follow him, take up your cross, listen to him, listen to his promise. Listen to him. Hear ye him. Hear ye him when he promises in his word. When he calls to you this Lord's Day evening and says, look unto me and live. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That he will forgive all the sins of his people. He'll cast them behind their backs. That he'll never leave you or forsake you. That he'll give rest to the weary soul that comes to him. Hear him. Believe in him, trust in him, listen to him, do what he says. He's coming again to take his people home. There's a promise. He's going to say to the grave in that final exodus, let my people go, that they may serve me. To be with Moses, to be with Elijah, to be talking with them, to be gazing forever upon the glorious and majestic face of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen to him. The heavenly majesty of Christ. We're being taught to see the divine glory of Christ's cross so that we would listen and follow him fully. I want to leave you with a precept, a promise, and a prayer. The precept, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. The promise, Psalm 84, verse 11, the Lord will give grace and glory. He will withhold no good thing from them who walk uprightly. He will give grace and glory. And now the prayer for each of us here, Lord, show me thy glory. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, we feel that we just stammer around the edge of this mountain. Yet we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst show us the glory of Jesus Christ, that face that shines brighter than the sun. Such a brilliance in it that the heavenly Jerusalem has no need of the sun to light it, for the Lamb is the light thereof. Lord, show us, even though it would be a glimpse, but a real glimpse of the majestic glory of thy beloved Son, the one in whom thou art well pleased. May we be well pleased also in him. We pray this for Jesus.